Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Today we'll be in verses 8 through 15. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace you have given us in Christ. Thank you for this gathering this day, and I pray that you are glorified in it. Lord, use your word, I pray. Holy Spirit, guide my thoughts. Help me to proclaim it. Help every ear to hear clearly what your word is saying, and may we be renewed and changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this "Reflecting the Presence of Christ," right? His face was shining like that of an angel, right? Reflecting the presence of Christ. And I've seen these shirts or something that says, "Be the moon." This Christian idea that the sun reflects the moon and we're supposed to be like the moon. And there's a little bit of truth to that, right? Genesis 1, 14 through 19 says this: "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be light in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day," right? By God's good and grand design, when the earth turns away from the sun, bringing darkness upon the earth, there is yet a lesser light as the moon and the stars reflect the light of the sun upon the earth. And what we see in the text today is the light of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shining, reflecting his glory through this Saint Stephen, who is shining the light of Christ in a dark place. Amen. Acts 1 verse 8 said this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Right? This verse is the outline for the book of Acts. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped by Jesus at his ascension to the Father. There were hundreds of witnesses. Right, so chapter 1 is an equipping. Chapter 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit as these apostles, as these disciples of Jesus gathered, were filled with the Holy Spirit. The church was born. This is where we've been walking through. For some of you that are here this morning for the first time, we've been walking through the book of Acts, and we saw the Holy Spirit come, his church established. Peter stood up on that day and proclaimed Christ crucified. And 2,000 were added to his church that day. Flowing from there into chapter 3, Peter and John are walking into the temple, and there's a man who's been lame for many years. Everybody knows this man. He's always asked for alms. Everybody's probably put money in this guy's cup before, right? And Peter and John are walking in, and they catch his attention, and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Get up and walk in the name of Jesus." He is healed. The masses know of this man, and this miracle that was performed that day was for a sign, was for a wonder, to get their attention, to show that this Christ whom they proclaim is truly the Messiah who the prophets spoke about, right? And then moving they were tried, right? Brought and tried before this council. The council warned them not to speak anymore in this name. That was the length of their persecution in that chapter. Flowing out of that, it goes from Peter preaching on Pentecost to Peter and John in the temple to all the disciples as we get to chapter 5. And all the disciples, right? They're put in prison, and an angel lets them out and instructs them to go back to the temple and proclaim all the words of this life. All the words of this life. And so this is where we're at, chapter 6. Chapter 6. Jesus said to Simon Peter in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus' words stand true as Peter on the day of Pentecost does stand up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Again, we see Peter and John in 3 and 4. And then Peter along with the rest of the disciples in chapter 5. And now we come to a transition, not only in the book of Acts, not only for this book, but in human history, right? The catalyst for this transition comes to us in the scripture by the life of this man named Stephen, right? Who is Stephen? We got to know him a little bit last week. We learned that there were some things that needed to be set in order with this rapidly growing church. We don't know how many were in the church. We can speculate it's probably 20 to 35,000 people at this point, judging how fast the gospel is spreading. We don't even know exactly how long has gone by since the day of Pentecost. Many believe that chapter 6 takes place during Passover the following year after Jesus died. I don't have any proof of that, but many scholars believe so. So some time's gone by. Many have been added to the church. There were widows being neglected, specifically Hellenistic widows. As Pastor James taught last week, the Hellenists were Jews who lived in Greek populations and not Jerusalem. You had the Jerusalem Jews, and you had the Jews who were from elsewhere, from Greek areas, right, that would come in to Jerusalem for the feast and to the temple. In order to meet the need and not take away from the preparation and preaching of the word, the church put forward the most faithful men to see to it that these Hellenistic widows' needs were met. The church put forward Stephen as one of those. It says in verse 5, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." Stephen was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And so what does it mean to be filled? It means to be controlled by. What does it mean? It means to be controlled by. I'm sure we've all seen someone filled with anger or rage, right? I don't know how many times I've seen at, especially big weekends in Eufaula, if you're anywhere downtown, you're able to find somebody filled with rage, willing to make a fool of themselves, right? Filled with anger, uncontrollable. To be filled by means to be controlled by. Here we see that Stephen is filled up. He is controlled by faith. He is controlled by the Holy Spirit, right? Here we see seven men selected, controlled by faith, controlled by the Holy Spirit, Stephen being at the top of this list. And it's important to know that these men are not apostles. However, Stephen and Philip do both perform signs and wonders like apostles, right? They're not prophets, though they preach boldly the word of God, right? They're not deacons officially, though they serve, right? Deacons have not come along yet. This is a special ministry early in the church, right? They're chosen for a specific task that would ultimately lead to their martyrdom at least for Stephen, Philip, and Timon, according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of these were martyred. I said Stephen was a transition and a catalyst. A transition to the book of Acts. Peter, up to this point, has been the predominant preacher, as Jesus said that he would be to the Jews. Paul even says this, that I am the apostle to the uncircumcised or Gentile. Peter was the apostle to the circumcised. Right? And we've seen Peter up until this point. We know that the apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles or Greeks, who populates the majority of the book of Acts, is Paul's ministry. However, Saul, who became Paul, doesn't believe until chapter 9. Stephen preaches the gospel, and Saul in chapter 7, Saul becomes Paul, right? Stephen preaches to Saul in chapter 7, and Stephen is murdered at Saul's approval. Listen to this at the end of chapter 7, verses 54 through chapter 8, verse 1. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him, and he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with, "And Saul approved of his execution." It was the Greek-speaking, Greek-dwelling Jews that Stephen would minister to in this text. The Hellenistics, right? Those who are not from necessarily Jerusalem. He was ministering to these Hellenistic widows, these Greek-speaking, Greek-dwelling Jews. And who would Paul be a minister to? The Greeks, right? The Gentiles. He would go into these lands. MacArthur says that the mantle of Stephen fell on Saul. And Jesus makes that known to Saul in chapter 9. Stephen is transitional in this book and a catalyst in human history, in that the word of God went out from Jerusalem because of his martyrdom. Because of his martyrdom. Listen to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "And these arose on the day of great persecution." And there arose, excuse me, on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. This is right after the stoning of Stephen. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Right. So after the stoning of Stephen, the gospel of Jesus moves into Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus said it would do in Acts 1 chapter 8. And what was the catalyst for that? The martyr of Stephen. This is a very graced man of God. Amazing person in the scriptures. There's a lot to gain as a believer in examining the life of Stephen. And we need to know this man. And so as we look at verses 8 through 15 today, I want us to consider Stephen's faith, Stephen's fortitude, and Stephen's favor. So let's first look at Stephen's faith. Verses 8 through 10. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Right? Stephen was full of grace and power, it says. As I said a moment ago, to be full of something is to be controlled by it. Right? So we know from verse 5 that he was full of faith and the Spirit. And here it says grace, right? Grace is a gift from God, according to Ephesians 2:8. right? Grace is unmerited favor. The Greek word here is charis, and it means the act of divine influence upon the heart. That's what grace is, right? And it's reflection in the life. And this reflection of grace is this, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech, goodwill, and loving kindness. Stephen was full of grace, and he was full of power, it says. Power comes from the Greek word dunamis, right? Then this is not the power of your truck's engine. This is not the power that the government has or possesses. This is power beyond human capability. Stephen was one of the few men outside of the apostles who possessed this power. Stephen, fulfilling the call to distribute food to the Hellenistic widows, is also preaching the gospel and performing many signs and wonders. Right? And we've talked many times since we begin the book of Acts of what that is. A wonder is those things that make you go, huh, that's not natural. That's outside of human capability. A sign is points to something, right? If I don't know where I'm going or don't know the way, I look for a sign that points me in the right direction. So these miracles are to point to those Jews that this is the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And no one can come to the Father but through me. And of course, there's going to be opposition, right? Verse 9 says, then some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedman, as it is called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. There were many synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. Some scholars say over 400. I've never been to Jerusalem. Maybe some of you that have been, maybe there's some remains or something. I don't know how many synagogues there were, but there were many. Right? So the Jewish Old Testament covenant people of God had been dispersed all over several times, right? They would come to Jerusalem for feasts, then return to their homes. Their culture and dialects were different. We saw that in Acts 2, as the apostles were speaking to these Jewish devout men who spoke different languages. They heard them speaking in their own native language because they were from all over. They were Jews, but from Greek territories. And so in Jerusalem, they have their own synagogues, right? In other words, if Jesus required that we go to Jerusalem once a year, I would probably most certainly go try to find some Americans who speak my language so we could worship together without confusion. And so that's why there were many synagogues in Jerusalem. Most likely three in this instance are in view. First, the freedman. In 63 BC, Pompey, a Roman statesman, sieged the city of Jerusalem and took many Jewish slaves away from their homeland. Many years later, they returned to Jerusalem. In their captivity, they were amongst a people who spoke differently, who had different culture, this had grown into them as they had had children, and they were just different, right? And so they were released and were back in Jerusalem, and so they had a synagogue. And that's what is known as the freed men. They were freed from this captivity by Pompey. Second is the synagogue of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. These are both major cities in North Africa. Apollos. It was from this area of Alexandria, right? From North Africa. So there's a synagogue of the freedmen. There's a synagogue that's from the region of North Africa that is in view here. Also, third, a synagogue of Cilicia and Asia. These are Roman provinces in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And by the way, Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, was of Tarsus, of Cilicia. Right? And so he is of this synagogue, more than likely, though we know he was regular in Jerusalem. He would have regularly been a part of this particular synagogue, right? It was men from these synagogues who rose up and disputed with Stephen. Dispute here refers to a formal debate. They were having a formal debate about the scriptures. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen speaking in the power, with faith, with the Holy Spirit, they were not unable to to overpower him, to withstand his wisdom. And this is in fulfillment to Jesus' own words. Listen to this in Luke 21, 12 through 15. Jesus said, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So we see the words of Christ fulfilled in the life of Stephen here. Right. We know that Saul of Tarsus was there approving of Stephen's death. We saw that at the end of chapter 7 in the opening of 8. We know he was of the synagogue of Cilicia described here. And we also know that he was a student of Gamaliel, right? The greatest of Pharisee teachers, Rabban, Gamaliel. He was the greatest of the Pharisees in that regard. And Paul says in Acts 22:3, "I am a Jew born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." Right? I can only wonder if it was Saul of Tarsus who could not withstand the wisdom of God given to Stephen. It's a possibility. Stephen is a man full of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Right? It's the assurance of things hoped for. We have assurance of salvation in Christ. Our hope is eternity with Him, everlasting life, everlasting joy, His presence forevermore. Right? It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's realized in assurance, but we cannot yet see it. Though it's realized, we have assurance by His Spirit, right? What we are considering here is the faith of Stephen. As we look to the faith of Stephen in light of Hebrews 11, we see his assurance, right? His foundation is firm. It's the sublayer that holds up. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a temple in the Lord." The assurance of Stephen is in the cornerstone, right? The foundational stone, the first laid stone, the stone on which the whole structure is being built. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6 says this, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" His assurance is in the cornerstone, Christ. Faith has the assurance, and its conviction is this: "Though I cannot yet see in full, I fully realize it because of the Spirit of Christ at work within me." What faith does in the life of the believer is turn their eyes from what is seen, right? The world and Satan, who is the god of the world, to the unseen, the kingdom of Christ. A kingdom that will never perish, that is without end, that is eternal. And if you have faith in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you are of his kingdom, no longer of the kingdom of this world. Right? Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Stephen's a man of faith. And why was Stephen willing to lay down his life? For the gospel, right? Romans 5 6 through 11 says this, "For while we were still sinners, still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." Not everybody's lining up to be a bodyguard these days, right? "One will scarcely die for a righteous person or a famous person, right? But though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die." Because we're carnal and selfish, right? We're selfish. If it's my life or yours and there's a man with a gun, our first thought is not to save this man. Most generally, it's run. You know, the joke, I'm taking my shoes off because I run faster, right? "One would scarcely even to die for a good man. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, right? Adam sinned. Eve sinned. The first man sinned. And thereby, all were born into sin, a nature of sin. And we need to be reconciled to God, right? And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. It says in verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." Right? We need to be justified. What does that mean? God owes us for our sin. The wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. God promised death for the sin that Adam and Eve committed. It was a spiritual death, right? We need to be awakened. We need to be made alive. We are spiritually dead. We cannot come to God because he is just and he would kill us because of our sin, right? So to be justified means that somebody who is without sin must pay the price on our behalf. It's what Christ did. Right? We owed a debt to God. In order to ransom a people for God, he sent his son. Because someone had to die. The debt had to be paid. Christ lived righteously, right? By God's standard. We can't. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. We can't keep the law of God. None of us. That's why we've all sinned and fallen short. That's why none is righteous, not even one. It's not possible. But Christ did. And so we look to Christ who fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And he died a death while we were yet sinners, it says, right? He died. What does that mean for us? That if we believe in him, that death justifies us, right? And his life was perfect. We can't stand before God unless we're perfect. But by faith, Jesus gives to us his perfection, right? And the wrath of God had to be satisfied for my sin. So what did God do? He poured it on his son by faith. By faith, our sin is transferred to his cross. By faith, his life is counted to us. It's the greatest exchange there could ever be. It's not a result of works, so that no man may boast. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." By faith, right? From the wrath of God. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." There again, the great exchange. He takes the worst of us and gives to us the best of him, and it's by faith in him. More than that, verse 11, "We also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now that chasm, that great divide that all saints in the Old Testament longed to be bridged by their Messiah who God promised, who came, Jesus. Now man can be reconciled to a holy God. Because when the Father looks upon the man of faith, as we see in Stephen, he sees the image of his Son. It's by faith. Stephen was full of faith, right? He was controlled by faith. His concern was the will of God and the cause of Christ. And so as we look at Stephen, we must consider his faith and desire the faith that Stephen had. Amen. Next, we see Stephen's fortitude. Fortitude means strength in facing difficulty, adversity, danger, or temptation courageously. Right? That's what his fortitude means. Verse 11 through 14 says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" They fabricated this. Like, lies. Jesus told him back in John chapter 8, verses 44 and 45, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Right? Verse 11 is revealing. They are instigated to tell these men to speak blasphemy. They have instigated these men, to speak blasphemy against Moses and God, when in fact it was by God's own finger that he wrote into stone and delivered to Moses these words: "Thou shalt not bear false witness." It's kind of irony, isn't it? God said that. This is the law they confess. This is the law that they say they hold to and believe. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And what are they doing? Bearing false witness. It's evident by this attempt that Stephen addressed Jesus who fulfilled the law of Moses perfectly. Right? And that by faith in him, we are counted righteous. He brings up Moses and the law. Right? The law of God cannot save you. The law of God condemns you because you cannot keep it, as I said a while ago. When we look at the law, what we see is our sin. Right? That we do lie, that we do cheat, that we do steal, that we do covet, that we do. It shows us our sin. It can't save us. Right? Any teacher that says you must keep God's law in order to be saved that's a hopeless teaching. And there's many so-called Christian denominations and organizations that say you must do all these things to be saved. "By no works of the law shall any man be saved. It's by grace and faith alone, in Christ alone." Praise God for Jesus who did live righteously, right? Justifying us by faith before a holy God. It's evident that Stephen spoke of the temple being destroyed as there is no longer a need for the temple, as our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Right? You are not your own, but you belong to Christ, right? "Nor are you necessarily the temple alone, but joined together in Christ," right? With the rest of the body of Christ, we are being built up as a temple. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together," again, I get this imagery of bricks being placed, right? Or being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. They're accusing him of speaking badly against the temple. When as yet, what else are they to do when Jesus has fulfilled all that the Father has told him and says, you are the temple? The temple was sacred. The temple was holy. It was the place where the Spirit of God dwelt, right? Because of man's sin, God could no longer dwell amongst men, or they would die in the presence of his holiness. So he dwelt in a room in the temple, namely the most holy place, and prescribed a specific way in the Old Testament in which he was to be approached only one time a year by a specific man. To the unbelieving Jews, the temple was still holy. Listen to Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We know what he said. It is finished. Right? And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is the curtain that separated the holy place where the priests serve from the most holy place where the presence of God was. Right? It says that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Why? We see it in the next chapter by Stephen's testimony. Acts chapter 7, verse 48 and 49. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? They have instigated men to bear false witness that Stephen was blaspheming first Moses. I don't know why Moses superseded God in this, but first Moses and then God. Verse 12 through 14. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Right? Bearing false witness is destructive, and we see it all the time today. I used to say, especially around election years, but it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Lies everywhere in everything. Right? Listen to this short article that I read by some man with the Salvation Army. It says, there's a frightening trend in our society where folks accuse or make up stories about others. In this era of the 24-hour news cycle and social media, people are not just implicated of something. They are indicted before all the evidence is even in. I know that some think the Ten Commandments are just suggestions, but God hates false witness and slander. Words have consequences, and the innocent have their lives ruined by lying tongues. In our polarized culture infected with tribalism, one side is always trying to get one up on the other in hopes to win points for their constituency. The sad thing is that lives and reputations are destroyed in the process. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. False witness is a sin because it destroys. The reason the eighth commandment says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Followers of Jesus are called to speak the truth in love, building one another up. He says, my grandmother hated when people were talking about someone else and would reply, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. Lord, in this age of falsehood, may I speak words of encouragement and truth to my neighbor. When we are tempted to share news without facts, help us to put our tongues in neutral and stay silent. May we all be careful with our social media posts. Starting lies about someone or spreading them as bearing false witness, a terrible offense in the sight of a holy God. From Ken Locke of Salvation Army in Warsaw. We see it everywhere, right? Especially when tensions are high and we're competing for an office or some kind of a position or some kind of a... I've seen it in that regard many times. This side stirs up lies about this side, and this side stirs up lies about this side, and it's... Anymore, who do you believe? Jesus did say that he would destroy the temple. This is one of the accusations. Jesus did say that he would destroy the temple. And in AD 70, it was destroyed. It happened. They did get wrong the changing of Moses' customs, right? Jesus didn't change them. He kept them perfectly and offered his righteousness and forgiveness for all who would believe and follow him. Stephen has fortitude. That is to say that he has courage in the face of adversity and danger, and we need that, right? We need fortitude. We need courage. Many of you men, I'm sure, have seen the movie Braveheart. There's a famous line in that movie that I absolutely love. some of you might have watched it on repeat. It's so good. But there's a character in that movie by the name of William Wallace, and he says, "Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?" Fortitude. Courage in the face of adversity. Stephen had that. Even as he was being slandered or false witness bared against him, lies spread about him, and even go to trial based upon a false pretense, he stood courageously with fortitude for the gospel by faith, full of the Spirit. We need fortitude. Right? That's the courage I pray we all would have in Christ. And lastly, we see Stephen's favor. By favor, there's multiple definitions for favor. The state of being approved or held in regard. Approved, favor, approval by God, right? Verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." I wish I was a fly on the wall. What do they do with that? You know, they could not overcome this man in debate. The wisdom given him by the Holy Spirit was too great. So they bear false witness against him. And the result before all who sat on the council was this: his face was shining like the face of an angel, right? His face reflected the glory of God. His very face confirmed the word of God. Much like Moses. Exodus 34, 29 through 35 says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he had came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded by God, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him again." Those Israelites knew who Moses had been talking to. Right? Moses, when not speaking to the Lord or authoritatively on behalf of the Lord to his people, veiled his face. And the Apostle Paul tells us why. 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 18. "Since we have such a hope, We are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Their hearts were veiled. Their minds were veiled. Right? 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What does it mean that his face was like the face of an angel? It means this, that he had favor with God and approval from Christ. It means that these wicked men bearing false witness were not in the were not in opposition to a mere man, but a holy God. Stephen, by grace and faith, reflected Christ, and his countenance bared witness against these evil men. We ought also to bear witness to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:18, speaking of favor or approval, says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved." We're not approved by God because we commend ourselves. That's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were doing, commending themselves. We're not approved based upon that. But the one whom the Lord commends. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." We are approved by God as we are obedient to God, as he tests us and we prove faithful and obedient. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Church, let us desire and pray for a faith like Stephen. A faith that is not concerned with this world, but the kingdom of God. A faith that lives to the glory of God with eager expectation and longing to be with him in his kingdom forever. That's the promise. That's our hope, right? That we would seek the Lord, desiring the fortitude of Stephen. To stand in the moments of danger, to stand in the moments of trial or temptation courageously, with the eyes of our hearts set upon his glory, set upon his kingdom. And may we please God by being obedient to his word, that we might find favor with God, so that no man may find guilt in us as we testify concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll end with this. 2 Peter 1:19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." What is that saying? Pay attention to the word of God, because it is a lamp shining in a dark place. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The word of God is the light that shines into a dark place. And as the Lord reveals himself to the sinful man, it is like the day that dawns and the morning star rises in the heart of that person, and they're made anew. And I pray that if you don't know this Christ, or if you need to better understand this gospel, please come to me or come to Pastor James, or let's discuss. Let's reason. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful account in the scripture I thank you for faithful men. It is Stephen's very death that forced these Jewish believers out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria, as Jesus said, and it had to happen that the gospel may get to us right here today. Thank you for faithful men. And I pray that you would make us faithful so that someday some preacher might say that faithful men have preserved his word by the power of God, and that is why I stand to preach. Help us to be faithful to the gifts and abilities that you've given us. Lord, help our love for one another to grow. And as Stephen, Lord, would you increase our faith, increase our fortitude, increase our favor because of our obedience to your word and desire to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, may your word fall on good soil this morning and bring much fruit in the lives of all who would hear it. It is in the name of Jesus I ask these things. Amen.